C.S. Lewis once said that the Church of Christ is very much like the British Navy about to depart from Portsmouth Harbor. That three things are necessary. He said that first of all, the three things that are necessary for the British Navy are that each ship must be seaworthy. Secondly, they all must have their orders from the Admiralty of where they are going, their destination. And thirdly, the harbor captain must give each ship its departure orders in order to leave the harbor and not collide with other ships. He said it's very much like a Christian church. God's people individually must be seaworthy. That is, they must be saved. Secondly, they must have their calling. They must understand why they're here and how they are to live to the glory of God. But thirdly, they must understand that God has called them to live in relationship with each other and not be ramming each other and colliding with each other, so that they work together as a unified whole. Well, that is what we're faced with this morning as we look at the concluding words that Paul has in his epistle. That is the heart of the epistle. After he's done here with this final prayer in chapter 15, he's going to actually move to personal matters, which he covers actually for a chapter and a half. But what he's done, it brings us up to this part, is that having described salvation, he calls us to live a consecrated life unto God. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And Paul takes one thing right after another, one application after another. He says you're to have a right view of yourself in relationship to the body of Christ and how you're to help each other and serve each other. You're also, secondly, to have a right view of others and how you're to love them. Thirdly, you have a right view of your enemies, how you're to love your enemies. Fourthly, you have a right view of the state and how you're to live in submission to the state. Then he describes love, and he says love fulfills the law, and he gives the principle that love is holy. And then finally, he says he gives a principle of love and disputable matters. And that is the section he's concluding here. That from chapter 14:1 to 15:13, he says, concerning disputable matters, we're to learn to be flexible, to give in. He told us how we're to think towards other Christians with whom we disagree, how we're to act towards Christians with whom we disagree. And finally now, as the climax of that section, he prays that God would make us unified. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of the Scripture. Romans 15, beginning in verse 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, that's the Jews, on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. And for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and one who arises to rule over the Gentiles, and in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Oh God, oh great one and only, the only God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come before you and seek thy mercy, O Lord. Speak to us now through the word of God. Open up our hearts and our minds that we might rejoice again in the gospel and be believing it this morning. on our behalf, that we might be saved, and also that we might believe it in reference to our friends, that those who know you, that we are one, that we are one family with them, and that we might look at it and understand it in relationship to the lost, that they are separate from God, having no hope without Him in this world, and that apart from Christ, that we might with compassion reach out to them and love them and seek to bring them, O Lord, to the reconciliation to God that comes through Christ. We pray for your mercies, that your word would not just be in our ears, but that would, through the Spirit of God, it would move right down to our very hearts, and that we might be changed through it. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Be seated. Before we begin, again, I would like, we're going to do this week after week. All those of you who are here who are members or are regular attenders, if you would, please stand. Members or regular attenders. All right, I'd like you to look around and see anybody that is still seated, and I'd like you to reach out and give them a big greeting in Jesus Christ this morning. All right, let's go and dive right into the text. Romans 15, verse 5. You'll notice it's a prayer. Notice the construction. Now may the God who gives perseverance, he's praying to God. I want you to notice the particulars of the request. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another. You notice those phrases, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement? It's the same two words that appeared in verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, meaning the Bible, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. What he is saying is this: God gives perseverance to his saints. He wants them to continue to grow. That's the case for you. That's the case for everybody else who knows him. And he does it through the word of God. And recognizing that, he says that should remind you that God wants you to persevere in Christ. He wants them to persevere in Christ. Why don't you accept them? Why don't you welcome them in Christ? The same thing in terms of encouragement. It's through the word of God that God gives us encouragement. He encourages you. I want you to grow. I want you to go on in the Lord. It's true for you. It's true for every other person who names the name of Jesus Christ. Recognizing that and go and live in a way where you live in unity in reference to them. He says this, therefore, now that may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement, he gives it through the Scriptures, grants you to be of the same mind. Some of your Bibles reads, give you a spirit of unity. His request that we would be one. Notice it's a prayer for unity, not uniformity. Because remember, the context here has to do with debatable matters. There are churches in our country where women must never wear slacks, where men must have their hair a certain length, where no one must ever drink. There is a church in the Midwest, when you trust in Christ, they have a barber shop in their church. And they take you and they march you right to the barber shop and give you a haircut. Thou shalt have thy hair a certain length. There are certain Christian educational institutions that if you teach there, you are to sign a document. You must never attend a movie, not even Bambi. I will never watch television. I will never grow a beard. I guess Jesus had the GQ look. That means Elijah, John the Baptist, Moses couldn't qualify to teach there. Why do they do this? Why they do this is because they believe that somehow they're pleasing to God, though they contradict the Scripture. On the other hand, there are places where those who have found their freedom, their forgiveness in Christ and look and say, here are the things that are clearly wrong, immorality, things like that. They turn right around and they roughshod over people whose consciences are weak. And what he's saying is, look, as you follow Jesus Christ, that is, with one mind according to Jesus Christ, whom you're united in, whom you follow, he says, I want you to be one. I want you to be unified. I want you to grow in love. I'm praying that God will make you one. I'd like you to leave your keep your place in Romans and look back at John 17, where you see Jesus pray the very same thing. Jesus' high priestly prayer in Romans and John 17 is one of the most precious things you can ever read. Because when Jesus prays this prayer in the upper room, the prayer that he gives as a high priestly prayer is a model of what he prays for us today. It is his heart for us, heart for his people. And I want you to notice what he focuses in on. John 17 is high priestly prayer. Remember, Christ is intercedes for us right now at the right hand of the throne of God. Beginning at verse 13. This is Christ speaking to the Father. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. That's a request for joy. He wants you to experience his joy. 14. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. He's praying for their perseverance. 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. He's praying that they would be holy, meaning they, being us. Verse 18. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. He's praying for their mission, why we are here. Now notice verse 20. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, meaning those 12 men are really 11 that are there in the upper room, but for those also who believe in me through their word, meaning everyone who believes the Bible that will be written by them, that's you and I. That they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. He's praying for unity. And the glory which thou hast given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Unity. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity. That the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them, even thou didst love me. Unity. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee. And these have known that thou didst send me, and I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them, and I in them, meaning unity. In other words, in the bulk of his prayer, his focus is praying that God's people would love each other and seek to be unified. It is a significant matter. It is not something that is optional. We are called to love everyone who names the name of Christ in truth and believes the gospel. If you consider what the Bible says about the nature, therefore, of his people, he says that we are a family. Ephesians says, how does it go? For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom the whole earth, from the whole family on heaven and earth derives its name. When you think of a family, any good family does not force every person to be uniform. They strive for love, but a good family encourages them in their strengths, which often go in different directions. And the same thing is true in his family. He's not trying to make everybody look the same. Same in holiness, same in character, but not same in life. He's not forming, trying to create a uniformity. Secondly, when he calls us a body, that we are members of his body. When you think of your body, you have different parts, and you cherish the parts of your body. You don't sit there and despise your hand because it's not a foot. Or you don't sit there and despise your ear and reject your ear because it can't see. It does what it does. And the Lord says in the body of Christ, it's good that there be differences between us. And the same thing is, that's the heart of his message. He's saying, I want you to be one mind. Look back at Romans. Romans 15, verse 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind, unified with one another, according to Jesus Christ, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This moves from this request to the goal, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified. What he's saying is this: when we're one accord, God is glorified. When we love each other, God is glorified. If we had a set of codes here at Covenant, you know, women's hemlines, when they come in, 18 inches, you know, we measured them from the bottom. You know, men's hair, you know, off the ears. You know, if we did that when people came in, if we said, everybody's got to have a big black Bible. Mine's not black. If we all have to talk the same way, if we have to have the same culture, if we have to listen to the same music, what do you think a non-Christian would think when he came in and saw everybody the same way? Do you think they'd look and say, my, my, what binds all these different people together? What a loving group of people. Who is this God that makes them so unified, all these different people? No, they'd come in and say, what a bunch of androids. What a bunch of clones. I want you to know, when Rhonda and I, a few years ago, we were up in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. And we heard that there was this preaching that was going on in the evening down in some place. Just they'd rented out this auditorium. And we were with her parents, and we decided to walk on down and, you know, go hear the Word of God preached. And so we walk in, and I mean, it was like, gah. Every woman dressed exactly the same way. Hair, the same way. Guys dressed the same way. And I mean, it was choking. This guy got up there. I mean, we immediately stood out. You know, I'm in blue jeans or something like that, you know, something horrible like that. And I walk in and, you know, they immediately, you must not be saved. You know, you've got this perspective, you know, here, why don't you sit down here, you know. And this guy gets up and he starts telling them, you know, about not having beards and not having, and women with their hairstyles and stuff like that. And I was like, this is not the gospel. This is not glorifying to God. This was all done in the name of Christ. It was awful. Are you really impressed when you see a Hare Krishna with their bald heads and their robes and their sandals beating their drums, rama rama ding ding? You don't sit there and say, my, look at the different, like, this God that binds them together. You just look and you just go, man, I'll tell you what people are impressed with. When they look at the Bible, and then they look at these people who believe in one God, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who's over all, and they see rich and poor, high culture and low culture, people in ties and people in blue jeans, men and women, when they see whites, blacks, Asians, Hispanics, when they see people who are bankers and ex-prostitutes joined together praising their God and Savior, and they look and they say, wow. And God says, that is what I love. And that is what he's praying for. That's the goal, that God is glorified when we with one accord, with one voice, glorify the God and Father, Lord Jesus Christ. Have you stopped and considered the kind of people? Stop. Get past the pages of the Bible for the black and white for a moment. I want you to think of the people who follow Jesus Christ. Matthew was a Roman tax collector. Simon the Zealot was an anti-Roman insurgent. Nathanael was old. John was young. The sons of thunder. And then there's James Alpheus, who doesn't say a word that's recorded in the Bible. Peter's the fanatic. Thomas is the skeptic. Look at the women. Mary, the godly mother. Mary Magdalene, the one-time demonic prostitute. And they're all one, following Christ. That should impress you. That's why they say these little details about their lives. And God says that's what honors him, and that's what Paul prays for. Now, can I stop for a minute? I need to stop and give an explanation here. Paul says this. Look, holiness, real holiness, is what we aim for. The kind that we actually find in the commandments of the Scripture. not holiness to be Christian, but because we've been saved and we profess Christ, there's a change of life. In terms of debatable matters, he's saying, forget it. And he realizes there's people with different consciences who come in at different points. Now look, I want you to let me just tell you. Paul, if you were going to look at Acts 16, I think I put it in your reference. Acts 16, verse 3, don't turn there. He has a guy by the name of Timothy circumcised. Why? Because he's taking Timothy, this guy who's half Greek, half Jewish, and he's going to go out and he's going to preach the gospel, and there's going to be a bunch of Jewish people out there. And they're going to look and they're going to say, he's not even going to get past the door with these guys. And he says, hey, listen, if this is going to be a problem, let's circumcise the boy. Let's get on with it. No problem. Why? Because the gospel is important. But in Galatians 2, when you have a group of people say, here's how you get saved. Believe in Christ and be circumcised. You know what Paul says? That's with Titus. He says, no way. Absolutely not. Do you understand what he's doing? Why? Because when someone says, you have to be, in order to be a Christian, you have to do this and this, Paul digs his heels in and says, no way. Do you see the difference? Same thing takes place in Acts 15. There's a group of people who say, you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And they say, absolutely not. But then they write a letter to the Gentiles, we're not going to make you be circumcised. You believe in Christ and you're saved. That's a burden you don't need to carry. But then they write him a letter and say, now here's a few things he wants you to remember. Don't engage in immorality. Remember, there's a bunch of Gentiles here. Fidels, actually, is what they were. You know, and they've just become saved. Fidels, you know, Greeks. Now, forget it. There's only three people who know what I'm talking about. Okay. You know, they come in. Never mind. Anyway, they come in off the streets, and he goes, don't do that. And then they also say, don't drink blood in your food, you know, and don't do these. And all of a sudden, they start listing these few things about meat offered sacrifices to idols and stuff like that. Why does he do that? Why is that important? It's not important. They've just said it's not important for you to be saved. But they said, but if this thing creates an offense to other Christians, who are probably Jews, they say the reason why is because Moses is taught everywhere and all these people all over the world are familiar with the Bible. And they know some people are going to look at you and say, you do what? You eat what? They're saying, hey, look, that's not, you know, give in, bend. Why? Because the gospel is more important. What Paul is saying is this. If someone says to you, oh, man, I don't know. I just don't think smoking is a good thing. I mean, that's the official thought. Paul says, hey, if that's a problem, hey, smoke in the barn. But don't get out there, you know, where people can see and all that stuff. Don't let that be a problem. But I want you to know, Paul were here and someone said, you can't be a Christian unless you believe in Christ and you don't smoke. Paul would say, light up. Pop the corks. I'm dead serious. And he wouldn't do it because he loved this. He'd do it because he loves the gospel that much. It is that significant to him. Do you understand? He wants desperately to understand through faith alone in Christ, you're made right with God and you'll go to heaven. And it will change your life morally. It will change you. But a lot of this stuff, these debatable matters, hey, give in. Don't make a big deal out of that with each other. Don't do that. You know, don't go harming your neighbor's conscience. And you guys with a heavy conscience, don't sit there and start trying to legalize everybody else. But we draw a line when someone says, you can't do this and be a Christian. Now, that's what he's praying for. When he says, let's be unified together in the Word of God. That with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of Jesus Christ. And now he gives us an example. And it's beautiful. Therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Oh, this is probably, I've said it before, but I want to say it just week after week. On what basis did God save you? On the basis of your life or on the basis of your faith in Christ? He saved you on the basis of the fact that you believe the gospel. And he says, if that is how God saved you and accepted you, you accept each other the same way. And then he gives this example. He says, look, for I say in verse 8 that Christ has become the servant to the circumcision. That's the Jews on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. In other words, God promised to save them and he has. Isn't that wonderful? And for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. He can save these Gentiles, these wild men and women. He saved them to glorify his mercy. And he says, and he quotes four passages of Scripture. In fact, what he does is he takes it out of the law, the prophets, and the writings. And he says, I want you to see, this was God's plan all along, and it's glorious to God. It's glorious to God that he saved all these different kinds of people. Verse 9, and to other Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy as it is written. He quotes Psalm 18, 49. Now watch. Therefore, I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name. Now you see, this is David saying, I'm going to sing glory to God right in the middle of a bunch of Gentiles. To an Orthodox Jew, they would have looked and said, "Ooh, man, you're going to go and praise God in the middle of them? That's unheard of." And he goes on, verse 10. He moves a little bit closer, deeper. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Quotes Deuteronomy 32. Wait a minute. Paul, you're going a little too far here. You're saying Gentiles would rejoice with the Jews over salvation? Because that's what the text was about. That's what Deuteronomy 32 is speaking about. Salvation through the coming Messiah. And a Jew would have read that and thought, you mean they're going to be included in us? Do you mean non-Presbyterians? You mean Baptist guys? You mean Bible guys? You mean Methodist guys? You mean Assemblies of God guys? Charismatic guys? You're going to rejoice with God, over God with us? Yeah, he goes even further. And again, verse 11. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Psalm 117, 1. The beauty about this is that he's saying this text has to do with the fact that God loves his people. And he's saying that God loves them too. Everyone who's saved. And now you go, wow. And then finally, he quotes Isaiah 11:10. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles hope. He was saying that he is going to be their Messiah. The Jews would have read this and just went, good night. Everyone who names the name of the Lord. By the way, do you know what Isaiah 11? I'm not going to go to it. But you know what Isaiah 11, the prophecy of Isaiah 11 is? It says, in that day, there shall come the root of Jesse, and there shall rule over Gentile. He shall rule over the Gentile, and him the Gentile shall hope. You know what he's saying in Isaiah 11? He's saying, the lion will dwell with the lamb. That's the text. He says, in that day. You would have looked at that and said, you think of the kingdom as you imagine the new earth, and you look and you think lions and lambs, snakes and babies, and you go, wow, that's reconciliation, isn't it? And he's saying that's what the church should look like, every single Christian. I want to ask you, is your heart big enough to hold on to the things that you hold to be true biblically and love and embrace those Christians with whom you disagree? Now, let me tell you something. Next week, you're going to think that I have lost my mind. Because next week, I'm going to tell you what Paul says are the marks of the ministry. And he's going to begin with doctrine. And he's going to say, you teach and you teach your head off in order to teach your people what the Bible really says. And you don't compromise. And brethren, I'm going to seek to demonstrate for you why it is that you cannot grow without doctrine. And here's our problem. You may have one church over here that says, we believe in doctrine.
And they're unloving. They can't love anybody except for everyone who agrees with every single thing they hold to. And there's a group over here that says, we're the church of love. But they haven't got a decent doctrine in their head. Because they don't study the Bible. And what the Lord is saying is you, if you're going to grow as a Christian, need to love God's truth that you might grow. And at the same time, love every Christian. Every single person who embraces Christ as part of your family. Don't you all have families? How many here have anybody, brothers and sisters? All right, all those of you raise your hand. Keep your hand up if every one of your brothers and sisters is exactly the same as you. They're not. And you love them, don't you? I hope you do. Don't you? And you're like, whoa, boy. You know. Could I tell you some stories, you know? Right? Yeah. But you love them. That's just in the body of Christ. I believe what I believe, and I know what I know the Bible to be saying. But we say, oh, my heart is too small. It's just too tiny. I don't have big enough pieces. I can't give this much to the truth of God and this much to people. And God says, don't be that way. Don't be that way. Every time I teach doctrine, somebody says, you're unloving. Every time I teach love, someone will say to me, doesn't seem like you're very interested in truth. The truth is, we need to love both. I have plenty of friends with whom I disagree. They're wrong and I'm right. The point is what he's saying here. The lion and the lamb live together. The snake and the baby live together. And in God's family, there's all kinds of people who by nature would be at enmity with each other. But because they've named the name of Christ, they do love each other and they can live in reconciliation, even when they hold to the differences of what they think the Bible says. He says that glorifies God. I think I told you this before. I love this. I heard this, and it just strikes me as so amazing because he's saying this is glorious to God. Some guy owned a big granite company, and it's back in the 30s when they did a lot of stuff by hand. And he came out and he saw one of his workers and said, "How you doing today?" He said, "Fine." He said, "What are you working on?" And he said, "Oh, I'm just, you know, just earning my paycheck." Talked to the other guy, "How you doing today?" He said, "I'm fine, fine. What are you doing?" "I'm smashing these rocks." And he grabbed another guy and he said, "What are you doing? How are you doing?" "Fine." He said, "What are you doing?" And the guy paused and he realized what this piece of granite was for. And he says, "I'm building a cathedral." And the truth is, when I relate with other people, I need to realize I'm building the cathedral of Christ, the church of Christ, by loving them. I need to see beyond the mundane and see the glory of God's purposes in history to reconcile people to Christ. So now he gives his benediction, verse 13. He's prayed that we'd be one mind. Why? That God would be glorified. How? Because we imitate Christ, which was God's purpose all along to reconcile these people. And then finally, 13, now may the God of hope. The hope has to do with eternal life, eternity. May the God of hope. This, by the way, is the benediction really to the bulk of the letter. Fill you with all joy, not judging, not complaining, not riding over your brother, but with joy, the joy of salvation and peace. Instead of division, the peace of God, the peace of God in believing. Our unity is in the gospel, that you may abound in hope. I've changed. I'm not the loving, unloving person I used to be. I'm not the mindless person I used to be. Oh, I still have unloving moments. And yes, I still have mindless, unbiblical moments. Believe me. But I see the change, and therefore I abound in hope that God is saving me and I'm going to heaven, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit. Got to tell you this. Just back on the glory of God. This is a guy, anybody... who's familiar with archaeology knows who Howard Carter is, early archaeologist. This guy in the turn of the century was working in Egypt. They had never, ever found a major, where you find an Egyptian mummy and all of the treasures, because all of them had been raided over the years. But they believed that there was one, and they had evidence that there's one that had never been uncovered. Tutankhamun, huh? Thank you. Sarcophagus? Is that right? Did I say that right? Thank you, doctor. Well, Carter and a friend were searching Egypt, and they were looking at all these ancient works and hieroglyphics and working and trying to find it, and they spent years, and they could not find anything. In fact, at one point, Howard Carter just went back to England. And then he said, you keep working in this particular area. And then he received a telegram from his companion. Have discovered something. He flew back to Egypt, 1922. And they looked, and this guy said, I believe what we're looking here is an ancient door, a very narrow passage. So they began to work carefully through this slit, and they realized, yeah, it's two pillars here and this slit. And they went through the slit, and they found it was a tunnel. And they started working their way down through the tunnel. In a few days, they'd gone left and right and down and up, and they came to a stopping point right up where there's the ceiling right up above them. And Carter took his little hand knife, and he began to dig the bottom of this floor. And he got just to a point just where he could get his upper torso up. And he took a lantern, and he took the lantern and put it above him, and he got his upper torso up. And his friend was below him, and he said, what do you see? And he said, I see things. Wonderful things. It was a sarcophagus of King Tut. Rooms and rooms filled to the ceiling with the riches of Egypt. Solid gold caskets, golden masks. It was unbelievable. Wouldn't you love to have been there? I mean, wouldn't that be incredible just to walk into that after centuries? God says there's something far more wonderful right in your presence. It is the glorious body of Christ. All of those who have been saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is the treasures of Christ. Do you realize that He declares Himself to be our inheritance, but He declares that you and I are the inheritance of Christ? You are what He longs to receive, just like you long to receive heaven in Him. And he says, this is the glorious, glorious body of Christ. And when you see it from that perspective, you should look and say, I see things. Our people, wonderful people. And therefore, I need to strive to live in the unity that the gospel creates. I need to start there and let it define me. That's his prayer. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, our Father, we pray that the prayer of Christ and the prayer of your Apostle Paul might find fulfillment, fruition in our lives. Help us, Lord, to move past the ugliness of our selfishness and our self-centeredness and to love each other. I pray that it would begin in families, that husbands would look at their wives, and rather than see their shortcomings, that they would look at them and see them as precious fellow heirs of the grace of life, as Paul said, and give them the gospel, not put them under the law, but love them. I pray that wives would look at their husbands, and as they see their shortcomings and their failures, that they would believe the gospel rather than put them under the law and make them conform to every little thing, but would love them as tokens and objects of God's grace. I pray that when we extend that love, we would extend it to family members who know you, church members, neighbors, many who go to different churches, but who have placed their trust in Christ. May we realize that this is our family, and love them, accept them. I pray, Lord, that the gospel might be something that we not just believe in theory, but that we believe and live out every day in relationship to each other, and that we might see the glory of a love of God that's been shed abroad in our hearts, that we might see the glory of the unity of the body and what we're going to become, that glorious one-minded people who will believe exactly the same in heaven. Help us, Lord, to see in humility, I've not arrived, you've not arrived. Help us, Lord, to not do this at the expense of truth, but to love doctrine, to love the Scripture, but also in mercy to love those with whom we disagree. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.